Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
This short series within a series that we are undertaking here is entitled The Heavenly Hosts and the Antagonism of Evil. Having looked in detail at the Heavenly Hosts side of that title, this morning we're going to begin to look at the antagonism of evil side of things, with a specific focus this morning on Satan, as he's sometimes called, or sometimes he's called the devil. We have made it clear that there are myriads of holy angels. They are created, personal, morally upright, spiritual beings who worship the triune God around his throne in heaven without ceasing, and they also do his bidding here on the earth as God accomplishes his eternal plan of redemption. But there are also fallen angels, demons, as they're sometimes known. They too are created personal, but are now morally corrupt spiritual beings. They move throughout the earth in opposition to God and his word, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, as much as God allows them to. They also wreak havoc, both in the world and even, as we're going to see this morning, at times in the church. And Scripture teaches that these demons that exist are not a leaderless mob of spiritual adversaries that we face, but they are led by a personal, powerful fallen angel himself, who is known in Scripture as Satan, or sometimes he's referred to as the devil. And it's important to know who Satan is. I think this is something that is worth at least a message, maybe more, but we're going to only take one message here, because that knowledge of who he is foundational to holding ourselves up in terms of holding our spiritual ground as we walk through the Christian life. Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul tells us, "Put on the full armor of God," and the reason he says that is so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So from this one exhortation by Paul, we're alerted to a handful of spiritual realities. The first is, just thinking about this verse, is the fact that the devil exists and that he's a real enemy. I mean, it's kind of self-evident, but it's worth stating. The devil is not some literary device in Scripture. He is not the personification, as it were, of life's trials that befall and afflict us all. He has real personhood. God and man relate to Satan as an I to a you, not as an I to an it. Okay, he is an adversary, and he is an adversary both to God and to man. Second thing that verse 11 tells us is it alerts us to this fact that as our enemy, Satan's tactics are designed to catch us when we least expect it. Paul speaks of his schemes in verse 11. This term means exactly what it sounds like: crafty scheming with the intent to deceive. His deceptions. Picture a con man carefully planning out how he is going to take down his mark, or an enemy strategizing a surprise attack on their opponent in the midst of war. That's what this term schemes is picturing. Satan is always looking to catch his victims flat-footed. He is looking to catch his victims when they are at ease, when he catches them by disguise. Scripture speaks about him coming back to Jesus at an opportune time. His opportune time, not necessarily ours. He comes at the saints when they are looking the other way. Satan is a real person. He's a real enemy. He is a deceptive tactician. Thirdly, verse 11 also tells us, and we can't miss this, it gives us hope that with a proper understanding, discipline, and spiritual protection, we are capable of resisting him and standing firm in the faith. And this is what ties us back to Jude. Paul goes on in verses 14 of Ephesians 6 and following to show that equipped with the proper spiritual armor, God's truth, Christ's righteousness, the promise of salvation through the gospel, faith, and so forth. With those things applied with spiritual discipline, put on day by day, we are more than capable of holding the ground that Christ has secured for his people. We do not need to be forced into a position of retreat. We do not need to be forced into a position of defeat. And so part of the reason we're studying all of this in these messages is to know our adversary. We need to know him in order to stand firm in the faith and against the devil's schemes. And as he goes on to say in Ephesians 6, resist in the evil day, that time in which he would come to us. One of the worst feelings in the world, for any of you who've played competitive sports, is facing an opponent who is able to run a play or run a defensive system against you that you have never faced before. Or you haven't faced it in so long that you don't remember how to respond to it. This happened a number of times when I played basketball in high school. You can be faster, you can be stronger, you can be more skilled and accomplished than your opponent. But if they catch you in a system that you're not familiar with, at a time you're not familiar with, they can make you look downright clownish. And it basically will, they will score at will. They will trap you left and right. I'm just thinking about basketball. They will turn you upside down and pick your pocket if you're not prepared. But when you know your opponent's tendencies, when you know their limitations, if you familiarize yourself with their general game plan and you lock down ahead of time what you're going to do when you face them, it neutralizes those advantages that they would otherwise have had, and it becomes a very different ball game. Instead of chaos on the court, you're able to make calculated adjustments. Instead of a crushing defeat, you often can have a comfortable, maybe even a commanding victory. And I think it's the same with our adversary, Satan. The Christian life is described as a battle. There is a real spiritual conflict at foot, and we need to know generally how Satan operates. We need to think about that, and we have to recognize where he will seek to gain an advantage, and then we need to really plan ahead, think ahead as to how we are called to respond so that we are not outwitted by Satan. And so this morning, I guess you could think of it, we get to watch game film, as it were, use another sports analogy, on our leading opponent from Scripture. We get to look at game film to understand who he is, what he often does, and also begin to think through how Scripture calls us to respond to him so that we can stand firm. And that's what we hope to accomplish in the message this morning. So the first part of our film session, as it were, is to look at who Satan is. You can put that under the heading, Satan the Great Spoiler. Satan the Great Spoiler. If you think back to the message a couple of weeks ago when we created that simple two-column ledger, categorizing all the things in the universe that exist. On the one side, we said, is the heading creator, and on the other side is the heading creature, right? Only the triune God sits on the creator side of that ledger, just him, which means everything else that exists by necessity is a creature. It falls under the creature column. Just like the holy angel, Satan also falls on the creaturely side of the ledger of things that exist because that's what Satan is by nature. He is an angel. He is a personal spirit that normally doesn't appear in physical form, but at times can, for example, when he approaches Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He approaches her as a serpent. He is just like the angels that we talked about, the holy angels. He is wise, but not omniscient. He is powerful, but he's not omnipotent. He is able to be in many places, but he is not omnipresent. And like all the angels, he is a rational creature. In other words, he understands true and false and right and wrong and has moral accountability, But the difference between Satan and demons, unlike the holy angels, is they have rebelled against God, and they are currently under a sentence of ultimate sentence of condemnation, awaiting the coming day of judgment, which you can read about in Revelation chapter 20. What's important for us to remember here, as we think about him this morning, is this fact that Satan is not eternal. Okay, he is not God's equal, opposite opponent, as sometimes he can be pictured. He is a personal spirit. He is not some impersonal evil force in the universe, like gravity is a physical force in the universe. But it's not a personal force. It just is. Satan is not something that just is. He's an angel. He has personhood, so to speak, and he is like all other angels in that sense. The church declared, for example, we didn't get to this council this morning, Phil, but I'm surprised you didn't mention it. But 563, the Council of Brega in Canon 7 says, if anyone believes that the devil was not at first a good angel created by God, and that his nature was not the work, and that his nature was not the work of God, but if he claims that he emanated from chaos and darkness and had no author of his being, but that he is himself the principle and substance of evil, as stated by Manny from Manichaeism, or he mentions another bishop of at the time, and who seems to have this bishop who seems to embrace dualism, he says, let them be anathema. In other words, what they're saying is that Satan is not some cosmic force of evil, but is a real, personal, created being. He is an angel, of course, a fallen angel, and so we should avoid any semblance of dualism, that it's, you know, God on one side, Satan on the other side, and they're just equal opposites of each other, the yin, the yang, the good, the bad. No, that's not how Scripture portrays him. Satan, along with all the other angels, were created good. In fact, when that happened, we're not entirely sure of. In fact, we'll probably get into that a little bit more when we talk about demons, but we see whispers of how this may have occurred in certain passages like Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel 28. We see whispers of how the angels may have fallen. But we can't be dogmatic about exactly how or when or even why at times, other than this is God's will. Nevertheless, what we can be dogmatic about is that there was an angelic fall that did occur at a specific point in time or a specific period in time, and that it must have happened sometime between Genesis 1 and verse 31, where God looks over all of his creation and declares it all very good, in other words, without sin of any kind, and Genesis 3, where Satan appears to Eve as a serpent in the garden. Somewhere in that time period, we have no way of being sure exactly when or how long that time period even was, Satan and the angels fall. Interestingly enough, Satan is an angel, but there is no recorded instance in Scripture where Satan presents himself in human form. In the garden, he comes to Eve as a serpent. And in the Gospels, when we see him tempting Jesus in the wilderness, the text itself never actually says that Satan appeared or presented himself to Jesus in human form. It just says he was communicating with him there in Matthew 4. There's a parallel account in Luke chapter 4. But again, because he's a bodiless spirit, he doesn't inhabit space the way you and I do. He is able to enter into human creatures, and in fact, he's described as doing just that in Judas Iscariot. Remember in John chapter 13, as he goes out to betray Jesus. And obviously, as we see him in Genesis 3, presenting himself as a serpent to Eve in the garden. Satan is identified throughout Scripture by many names. His Hebrew name, this is where it's transliterated in English, is literally Satan. Satan literally means the adversary. Or in a legal sense, the term can mean the accuser. The Greek term is diabolos, where we get devil. He is the chief of the fallen angels who opposes God, opposes God's word, opposes God's people, and he does so throughout the whole earth, which is his dominion, so to speak. A good example of this adversarial, accusatorial name is seen, for example, in Job chapter 1, is probably one text that you're familiar with. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" And then in verse 8, God asked Satan, "Why have you considered Job? He's a blameless man. He fears God," and so forth. And in verse 9, it says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so Satan is basically accusing and slandering Job's character, claiming that he was only following and trusting in God because God had provided for him and enriched him on earth. Another clear example of this slander, this adversarial, accusatorial nature of Satan is seen in Zechariah chapter 3. There's a vision that the prophet has in chapter 3. And then in this vision, he says, "Then he showed me Joshua, who was the high priest at the time." This is kind of post-exilic era. He says, "I saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him," speaking of Joshua the high priest. So again, this is what Satan does. He is the accuser. He is the adversary. He is constantly stirring up opposition. He is kicking up a cloud of indictments against God's people for their sins. But he goes by other names in Scripture, and we see that spread about in Matthew 4 and in 1 Thessalonians 3. He's called the tempter. In Matthew 12, he's called Beelzebul. Later on in Matthew's gospel, he's called the enemy. John refers to him in 1 John 5 as the evil one. Paul calls him Belial. Peter specifically calls him the adversary, an adversary. He's a deceiver, Revelation 12, the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, John chapter 8. Even in Revelation 12, he's pictured as this hideous beast. He's called the dragon. So these are the many names and faces, so to speak, of Satan, but they're all referring to this one particular individual, this fallen angel. Genesis 1 and 2 help us understand the perilous part that Satan plays in this plot that we call human history. Genesis 1 and 2 narrate the beginning of human history. I mean, it picks it up very clearly with the creation of everything. God is going through it day by day, explaining exactly what he wants done and when, and things are, and it says, and it was so, and God spoke, and it was so. God creates the world and everything in it, and as we said, creation at the end of chapter 1 is declared, verse 31 is declared very good. In other words, it is without sin. There's no deficiency in anything that God has created at the end of creation. Man is God's crowning work of creation, and that's recapitulated and revisited and expanded in chapter 2. And man is created in God's image. He is given, of course, the divine mandate to exercise dominion over the earth. He's called to fill the earth with God's glory, becoming fruitful and multiplying. And really, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, there's intimacy with God, there's fellowship with God, There's intimacy between the man and the woman, between Adam and Eve. There's no sin. There's nothing corrupt about God's creation. And then in Genesis chapter 3, this serpent appears. And this serpent, of course, is, we know, if we weren't clear from this portion of Scripture alone, later on Scripture affirms that this is Satan. And he enters the garden, and the plot of human history takes an ominous downward turn here. Satan appears to Eve, of course, in this physical form of a serpent, and he tempts her and Adam, who's also with her. Can't forget that. He's around. And the plot of human history goes downhill from there. Satan attacks the Word of God, and he attacks the wisdom of God. Specifically, in verse 1, he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman," the serpent did, "indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So again, the adversary comes, and he does two things. One, he accuses God of twisting and distorting the clear, positive command he'd given them, which was not to eat of a particular tree in the garden. So he distorts the word of God, but the accuser also comes here and impugns the wisdom of God, because he claims that God was withholding the fullest and the greatest goods from them, right? From his children. God knows you. You would have the wisdom of God. Why would he not give you that? That's so odd. Why would he not do that? And with these questions then, Eve, and of course Eve's response in verse 6, her disobedience, the creation falls. It falls away, as it were, from its holy and its righteous position before God. And that fall creates a fault line in redemptive history that only, as we're going to find, you know, as you read on in Scripture, only God himself is able to repair. And immediately, instead of intimacy and fellowship with God, now there is separation. There is flight. As they're cast out of the garden, they're not even allowed to return. Instead of life and peace, which they had in the beginning, now there is death and conflict. Verse 7 tells us there is now shame as they recognize their nakedness. There is, verse 12, a shifting of blame. "The woman that you gave me, she made me to do this." And yes, creation is still going to be fruitful and useful, but man's relationship to it, as you get on in chapter 3, you realize it's going to be one of constant struggle. God's glorious, holy, and pure creation has been spoiled. And it is Satan that stands at the root of that spoilage. As one commentator aptly summed it up, from the time of the woman's encounter with the deceitful serpent in the garden, Satan has been on a rampage against God's people. Genesis 2 and 3 really is it's almost like a microcosm of all the sin that's ever been committed, right? The heart of sin for us is this rejection of God's will and a pursuit of our own will. It's the embrace of satanic, demonic wisdom, to borrow the words of James chapter 3. It's an embrace of that over the embrace of heavenly wisdom. That's all sin. And that's how we ended up in the world that we now live in. It is a world that on one level, Psalm 19 says, declares the glory of God and proclaims the work of his hands. There's no question about that. But on another level, creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth because it lies despoiled in the hands of the evil one. So Satan is the great spoiler. That's who he is. That leads us to the second part of our film session, if you will. where we get a snapshot of what he does. You can put this under the heading, Satan the Adversary. Satan the Adversary. The English Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a fantastic resource in the 1600s, and the name of it is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And the book is really nothing more than his meditations on all the various ways that Satan works his deceptive schemes in man's hearts and in their lives. And he also takes each one and answers how we are to counter his influence. It's a great, great resource. It's highly worth your time to read it. It's worth reflecting on it. I pulled it off the shelf this week and was looking through it. And, I mean, he's got, 20 or 35 maybe different devices. What I did was I just circled four of them that I think represent a good cross-section of how Satan operates and remind us where we need to be the most alert, the most attuned to his deceptive schemes, both as individual Christians and as a church. So these are his. These are not mine, but I think they really help to help us kind of understand what Satan does, how he operates. The first device that Satan loves to use to ensnare the saints is this. He, Thomas Brooks says, he presents the bait but hides the hook. He presents the bait and hides the hook. He goes on to write, Satan's first device to draw the soul into sin is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and yet to hide from the soul the wrath and the misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. And of course, the obvious example is Genesis 3. I mean, that's exactly what he does. This is how the very first sin is presented to Eve and to Adam. Satan shows up and he gives him this tasty little morsel. He says, you will not surely die. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. Even the fruit itself, Genesis 3 says, was desirable to the eyes. Everything about it screams bait. But what's hiding underneath? Shame, judgment, exile, death. Right? Satan promised Adam and Eve something that seemed like it was good for them to have, but just like a hook tucked away in that worm, as soon as you and I chomp down on that thing, right? It only takes one strong tug and we are hooked, we are caught. This, of course, is the tactic Satan employs against Jesus. In the wilderness, it's Matthew 4, verse 8, it says, again, the devil took Jesus up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. He presents, Satan does the bait to Jesus. All you have to do is worship me, and everything that you're looking at can be yours. Of course, the hook is hiding below the surface, and that's the reality that God alone must be worshipped, and anything else is a treacherous rebellion. This is Satan's oldest trick. It is by far his MO. So as you think about that job, you think about that relationship, you think about that quote-unquote open door that seems too good to be true, my friends, I would encourage you, be wiser than the serpent and be as innocent as doves. Because as Brooks goes on to write, adversity has slain her thousands, but prosperity her 10,000s. So the first thing Satan does is he presents the bait and he hides the hook. Another one of Satan's devices that he uses to trip up God's people is causing them to compare themselves and their ways with those reputed to be worse than themselves. They compare themselves to each other. Basically, they become self-righteous. Self-righteousness is one of those things that we must guard against until we draw our fleeting breath. This was the scheme that Satan set before God's people time and time again. You see it in particularly stark contrast in our scripture reading this morning. You see it among the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry. And Christ exposes it. He exposes it in the most powerful way, particularly in Luke chapter 18. Look with me at that for just a second, because I feel like that's one of the most, if you weren't to look at Luke 7, this would be the next, probably the next one I would look to. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And this is, again, Luke's summary says, "And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." So this is who the parable's for. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get.'" We're so quick to look at other people, and particularly other Christians, and to pat ourselves on the back for being so holy, so set apart from the world, so knowledgeable about the Bible, so mature in our faith, so whatever, fill in the blank. But Jesus flips the script here in verse 13, because, as so many of his parables, there's a hook, and then he goes the opposite direction that they think. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Jesus shows how that self-righteous Pharisee was deceived to the point, literally, of eternal condemnation. So deep was his deception. And every impulse, we have to acknowledge, every impulse we have to view other human beings with contempt rather than pity and evangelistic earnestness, that impulse to view them with contempt is a satanic snare waiting to drag us down to the pit. Cornelius Plantinga, in his resource on sin, says, "To do its worst, evil needs to look its best. Evil has to spend a lot on makeup. Hypocrites have to spend time polishing their act and polishing their image. Vices have to masquerade as virtues. Lust is not lust, is love. Envy is not envy, it's righteous indignation," and so forth. He says, "Even Satan, who looks heroic to rebels, must masquerade at times as an angel of light in order to look merely plausible." And that's the reality of it, is that righteousness often masquerades often masquerades as righteousness. So we have to guard against this temptation to look down upon others in self-righteousness, those that we view as worse than ourselves. A third device that Satan often employs to entrap God's people, I've got four here, so we got two more, is by dividing them and causing them to bite and devour one another. Is by dividing them and causing them to bite and devour one another. Galatians 5 and verse 15, of course, is the text that makes this most straightforward and clear. But in Galatians 5, Paul warns us of the danger that Satan puts before us when we start to fixate on each other's weaknesses, when we start to fixate on each other's failures, our differing opinions from one another, and not on those evidences of grace in each other's lives. Galatians 5, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." The freedom that we have been given in Christ is not this freedom to fight. It is not a freedom to squabble with each other in God's household. It is not a freedom to assert or impose our selfish will and elevate our personal preferences over others in judgment. That is not what Christ's freedom has purchased for us. Not only because this is contrary to serving one another through love, but because this is the way Satan often uses a conflict, and particularly, I think, in a lack of forgiveness. This is how he strikes at the very health and survival of the local church. You'll remember that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul basically leans heavy on the Corinthian church, saying you need to deal with this man who is living in immorality. You need to put him out of the church. Every indication was that he did repent, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is Paul's encouragement to them to forgive him and to receive this sinning brother back into the fellowship. He says, but one of whom you forgive anything, Paul says, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In other words, he says, I gave this forgiveness, and this is the reason, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 2, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For he says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. So Paul says that if we give into this temptation to bite and devour one another in the fellowship, and that looks, I think, especially like a refusal to forgive one another and hold things over each other's heads, Paul says we become like serpents who strike with poisonous blows and like wild animals who gnaw and tear at their prey. And if we do not watch out, he says, once that begins, we can actually consume one another. That term in verse 15, it has the idea of complete destruction. I've said this before, it bears repeating, but Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Do not do his bidding for him. If heaven and hell do not hang in the balance, be very slow and very careful to say or do anything that would devour Christ's church. A fourth deceptive scheme that Satan sometimes uses to entrap God's people is this, causing the saints to remember their sins more than the Savior. He can cause the saints, he can push the saints to remember their sin more than the Savior. Oftentimes, again, and we've already seen this in the examples we've highlighted, Satan blinds us to our sin. That's how he works, oftentimes. He blinds us to our sin as a way of leading us astray from the truth. But sometimes, and this is true for some of us, even in this church, he does the opposite. He goes the complete opposite direction. He tends to amplify our sins in our mind's eye to such a degree that we start to lose hope, that we start to want to give up in this good fight of faith. Brooks says their eyes, these individuals who are so tempted to look at their sin more than Christ, their eyes are so fixed upon their disease that they cannot see the remedy, though it be near. And they do muse upon their debts that they have neither mind nor heart to think of their surety. And so the temptation is to focus exclusively on sin and to forget that Christ is the Savior. So those are four of his deceptive schemes. So we've considered who Satan is. He's the spoiler. We've considered what he does, some examples of what he does. He's the adversary. Third and finally, as a part of our kind of film session on our opponent this morning, we need to walk through how should we respond to these schemes. That's the third part in our outline. And we'll call this, under the heading Satan, we'll call this Satan falling from heaven like lightning. I'm going to take them up, those four that I just talked about, I'm going to take them up in the order that we looked at them. So how should you and I respond when Satan does present the bait and tries to hide the hook? How should we do that? The first thing you and I need to do is to keep ourselves far away from the bait. I mean, this is obvious. Romans 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The best way to keep from falling off a cliff, I always say, I'll never die by skydiving. Just not going to do it. Not jumping out of a plane. I don't care who I'm strapped to, and I don't know how many times they've done it. I promise you, as much as I have control over it, I will never die from a skydiving accident, because I will never get in a plane and do that. And you know what? The best way to keep from falling off a cliff is to stay back from the edge of a cliff. But too often, what do? We skate and dance right up to the edges of temptation. We skate, and we're, before we know it, our foot slips. And so one simple practical thing is to simply not be around the bait at all. Another practical reminder, kind of building off of that, you need to remember that continually trampling over your conscience desensitizes you to sin. And that sin itself will deceive you. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, specifically warns about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Paul warns about certain false teachers who pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and by means of the hypocrisy of liars become seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Their conscience no longer fires because it's seared, it's scarred over, it's calloused over. They're desensitized to the sting and the danger of sin. So the remedy to this device is to treat sin and temptation as the danger that it truly is to our lives, to our souls. How do you avoid the second trap? How do you avoid comparing yourself to others and becoming self-righteous? What is the remedy for this device? First, I think this is obvious, is to use Scripture to look carefully at your own heart before scrutinizing the hearts and lives of others. Matthew 7 and verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your own eye? If the first thing you regularly think when you hear the word preached is, oh, so-and-so needs to hear that, and not, Lord, I needed to hear that, you are falling prey to Satan's schemes. Another practical help. Spend more time comparing yourself to the Word of God than comparing yourself to the people surrounding you. Compare yourself more to the people around you, to the Word of God than the people around you. This is why I think, for example, a prospective elder is not to be elevated too quickly after conversion, because he will often become conceited, and Paul says he might fall into the condemnation of the devil. Satan loves to drag shepherds of the flock down with him. We have to keep ourselves humble. We have to keep ourselves low. The closer we draw near to God through Christ as we walk in the Spirit, the more sinful our remaining sins will appear to us, the more we will hate them, the more we will recognize our need for God's grace and be grateful and earnest for it. And so the more we're in the Word, the more the Word is going to shine a light on the wretchedness that remains, and the humbler we will walk with God. Third, what remedy should we be prepared to deploy to avoid Satan's temptation to bite and devour one another? We need to take to heart, I think, God's commands, and there are numerous commands throughout Scripture, to love one another. I'm so cold in here, my tongue's starting to slow down. Isn't it freezing in here? Man. Usually don't feel it with the jacket and everything else, but man, it's like my tongue is out of this. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you are to love one another. It's that last little phrase that gets me. Even as I have loved you. One of the things that was kind of an aha moment for me in particular a while back when we were teaching through all the Christian ethics material in Equipping Hour was how far-reaching Christ's exhortation here is for us as new covenant believers. This is not a call to the bare minimum of what duty requires, that commandment. Our duty as Christian disciples is always and ever to go above and beyond what duty requires. That's our baseline duty. Because this is how Christ loves us. If Christ just did what was necessary, he would not have saved us. Because it was not necessary, because what we deserved justly was condemnation. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that who should ever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is going above and beyond. And that is what God calls us to do as his children. Love that goes above and beyond is quick to cover a multitude of sins. It believes and hopes and endures much because of how Christ has graciously and patiently loved us. Loving one another means being hard to offend and easy to please. Likewise, as we think about how do we guard against this device of biting and devouring one another, we need to dwell more upon those things that we agree on than those things that we disagree on. Again, Thomas Brooks says, you agree in most things, talking about Christians, but you differ in but a few. You agree in the greatest and the weightiest things as concerning God and Christ and the Spirit and the Scripture. You only differ in those points that have been long disputable among men of greatest piety in parts. Then he goes on to say this, and this is a stinging indictment. Shall Herod and Pilate agree? Shall Turks and pagans agree? Shall bears and lions and tigers and wolves, yes, shall a legion of devils agree in one body, and shall not saints agree? Who differ only in such things as have least of the heart of God in them? And shall never hinder your meeting in heaven? Convicted. Man. Right? These pagans know how to get along better than we do. This is Jesus' parable. You know, the sons of this world, he says, are better at stewarding their resources than the sons of light. So we have to constantly be taking ourselves back to this reality that we agree on those important things, and those things trump all the other things. Finally, how do you stand firm against the devil's scheme to make you think more about your sin than of Christ as Savior? If you're prone to get hung up in a destructive loop of morbid introspection, and we're all, I think, tempted to that at times, but there's some of us who that is a harder and more consistent challenge. If you're often caught up in this, what I would call a destructive loop of morbid introspection, you're constantly in despair of your salvation. Remember that sin will always harass and prick you this side of glory. But that does not mean sin continues to reign over you or exercise unbroken power over your life. Those are not the same thing. The presence of sin does not mean sin rules over you. We are all harassed and dogged by our flesh all the time, every moment of every day. The defining thing is Romans 6 and verse 14. Paul says, sin shall not be master over you. That's the difference. For you're not under law, but under grace. It's that mastery that sin has over us that distinguishes sinner from saint. But the presence of sin, There will always be sin. There will always be something we didn't do or something we want, that we want to do that we can't follow through on. There's always going to be that failure. But that does not mean sin is not, doesn't mean that sin has master over you. Listen, the law of God cannot condemn you. Christ has fulfilled the law. That's wrong. It's Galatians 3. Divine judgment can't touch you because Christ has satisfied that. He drank down the full cup of God's wrath. We're going to look at that again on Friday. The accuser, Satan, cannot level an accusation that sticks against you because you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Whoever lives, Hebrews says, to make intercession for you. Your own conscience cannot justly, it can make you feel guilty, but it cannot justly, that is, in rightly condemn you because God himself is higher and Lord of your conscience, and he has already declared you not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. Brooks says this. We think about all these schemes, and it's just, sometimes it's discouraging. He says, souls, Satan is so cunning and artful that he can turn your bread into snares and your clothes into snares and your houses into snares and your gardens into snares and all your recreations into snares. And oh, how should the consideration of these things work on your soul to love and to look and to long for the coming of Christ? He says, shall the espoused maid long for the marriage day? Shall the servant long for his freedom? Shall the captive long for his ransom? Shall the traveler long for his inn and the mariner for his harbor? And shall not the people of the Lord long much more to be in the arms of Christ? He says, there being nothing below, there is nothing below the bosom of Christ that is not surrounded with Satan's snares. And so, like Paul, we are hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, I think more so every day, for that is very much better, and I believe that, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for one another's sake. We're here, so I guess that's what's best for us. And so we put on the full armor of God every day so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Father, our heart aches for these realities. We long to depart and be with you, and yet we recognize it is better for us, at least in this season, to remain on for one another's sake. Help us to understand our adversary. He is a formidable adversary. The whole world lies in the power of this evil one, and yet, as we are constantly reminded, as we've made note of throughout, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We believe that, and we need your grace each and every day to stand up and fight that good fight of faith. Lord, if there are some in our midst who are discouraged and overwhelmed and feel as if their sin is come up over their heads and that Christ is not sufficient, Lord, help them to remember the glorious hope of the gospel. And Lord, for those of us perhaps that need a sharper view of our sin, a more concerning awareness of our heart's proclivity to minimize sin and to exalt ourselves, Lord, bring us low. Help us to remember that even the wisest and the greatest among us have been brought to nothing by the foolishness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. And Lord, help us to stand firm and resist in that evil day. Lord, we ask your grace and strength for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at CascadesBibleChurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.